Judges chapter 4, let's read some verses of the scriptures together. We're continuing our series on the forgotten faithful, and we'll soon be finished with this series, and I'll be announcing the next series that kind of dovetails with it, as you'll see in a little while. Judges chapter 4, verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Judah, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel." Father in heaven, we need your help tonight, as always, as we open up our hearts and our minds to your word, this eternal book, preserved, perfect, inerrant, infallible. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us recognize that you want, through the Holy Spirit, to guide us into all truth, and that these things were written for our learning, for our admonition. And I pray that we will be blessed tonight, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who were here just a couple weeks ago, a few Wednesday nights ago, you will recognize, I think, immediately that the first three verses of this chapter present the exact same story that we looked at last time in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. And that is, you remember this constant, predictable, redundant cycle of rebellion for the people of God, in this case, the nation of Israel. And you know the drill. There's rest, and along with rest comes apathy. There is rest, then there's rebellion, then there's retribution. God raises up a leader, then there's repentance, and then there's restoration. And then, of course, once the judge whom God raised up to preach the word and to lead them into victory, once he dies, the people of God become apathetic in their rest, and they go right back into rebellion and repeat the cycle all over again. And what does it say in verse 1? "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. For 80 years." You say, how do you know it's 80 years? Because in the chapter before this, it says 80 years. It was 80 years. Think about this. That's a long time. That's two generations. For 80 years, under the judgeship of a man who had courage and conviction, Ehud, everything was peaceful in the land of Israel. Not perfect, of course, but neither was there the slavery or bloodshed or injustice as there was before. But now, the Bible says, Ehud has died. So the people rebel, and they serve their idols again. And God allows them again to be judged. He allows them to be sold, as the scripture says. And they eventually cry unto God in all of their sorrow and their pain and their misery. And sure enough, God raises up another judge to deliver them. No kings, raises up a judge. It's the same sad story. However, remember how last time we noticed that in contrast to the predictable redundancy of sin and rebellion, in contrast to that, God's work in Israel in delivering his own, the way he would work among his people, was anything but predictable and boring. From our hero, our forgotten faithful Othniel, with all of his courage and his nobility, to Ehud, resourceful, brave, walking right into the parlor of the king with that dagger. Remember? And it disappeared, and the dirt came out. Yeah, you remember. And then to Shamgar, who had nothing at his disposal but a farmer's tool. All of these forgotten faithful so far are a reminder to us that God wants to use and is willing to use and does use all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. The one thing they all had in common, however, was their conviction, courage, and their willingness to act. Which brings us then to the next forgotten faithful on the list, actually two or three of them. And who in Israel would have guessed that the next man that God chooses as his deliverer was a woman, a wife, a mother, a lady. You see, Deborah was not some sort of steroid-injected weightlifter from Eastern Europe. I must break you, or whatever. On the contrary, she was a woman anointed by God in every positive way. Chapter 4, look at verse 4. and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment, for discernment, for advice, for wisdom. Now, in other words, what this is telling us is that this lady had so much spiritual insight. She had so much wisdom and discernment and sanctified common sense to go along with her God-given intellect that the Israelites came to her. They wanted to talk to her. And they sought her out to have their disputes decided in a wise and judicial way. So that Deborah was the civil authority, and she was so by the people's choice themselves. They went up to her to seek her advice. And let me just say, for all the people through the years who always get hung up on the New Testament qualifications for pastors and church leaders, for all the angst over, oh, this is a woman being a leader over a man and so forth, they always miss the point. And therefore, they always miss the blessing of this incredible woman's life. There are no local churches in the book of Judges, and for sure, Deborah is not the first woman in the scripture that God uses and would serve as a spokesperson for God. There was Miriam, there was Huldah in 2 Kings, there was the graceful wisdom of Abigail, the daughters of Philip. I mean, the list is obviously long, so that the ability that women have anyway to see and discern and decide what is best is indisputable. Every honest man in this room would admit that more often than not, he should have listened to what a woman in his life said to him. And I heard all the women chuckle, but and I mean that in any number of issues. So we have this great woman, Deborah. And at one point in the course of her giving great advice to the people of God, the God of those people speaks specifically to her. Look at verse 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinahim, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. This is the guy with his hundreds of iron chariots that's terrorizing the people and has been doing it for 20 long years. And Deborah says, the Lord said, go up. He'll deliver him into your hands. Verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. That's a fascinating thing to me, that this man, Barak, his name, by the way, means lightning. And he said that he refused to go to war unless, he said, Deborah would agree to go along as well. The name Deborah means honeybee. So that it's lightning and honeybee. That would be a really cool superhero logo, right? A lightning bolt and a stinger right there, a team. And it's versus Jabin and Sisera. This man Jabin was a cruel king of Canaan. Sisera was the brutal captain of his army. And the Bible says for 20 years, Sisera terrorized the northern tribes of Israel. And he did so using these 900 chariots of iron. Can you imagine how terrorizing that would be to those helpless people? And for those in this room who are history buffs, you know what? It reminds me a lot of the way Saddam Hussein used to use His cousin, Chemical Ali. How many of you remember him? He would go up to northern Iraq. And just from time to time, sometimes on a whim, systematically destroy villages and families with this mustard gas and sarin and VX. And guess how long he did it? 20 years. Almost exactly 20 years, Ali Hassan, Chemical Ali, carried out this Al-Anfal campaign. It was nothing more than a program of terror and mass murder, including the agonizing deaths of little children suffocating with their mothers holding them. Finally, in July of 2007, Ali was sentenced to death, and he was hanged publicly for his war crimes. And yes, guess what happened? Kurdish people rejoiced and danced in the streets. Wouldn't you? After 20 long years, but when they did that, there were people in America, supposedly against the death penalty, criticized the Iraqis and the Kurds for doing what should have been done all along. And yes, these are the same people who look at the actions that we just read about in the Bible and some other gory details we're going to notice in a few minutes. And they look at these actions and these attitudes of Deborah, for example, and of Barak. And you know what they say? They say, oh, that's the mean God of the Old Testament. That kind of bloodshed and gore, that's not the God that I would ever serve. Well, then they're going to refuse to serve the God who is. The only God is the God of this Bible. This is the God, as we said in our first message from this passage on Ehud and Othniel, who knows infinitely more than we do what truly leads to injustice, what really leads to bloodshed and heartache and suffering and pain, far more than we do. And he also knows what leads to peace and prosperity in a long run. 900 chariots of iron was the ancient equivalent to today's helicopters spraying deadly chemicals on little villages while the rest of the world completely ignores it, especially our country in the West, until they hang the guy who did it. And then there's some kind of outrage when he should have been hanged. So here we are in this text, and these are brutal, very dark, despairing days for the people of God. You'll notice Deborah gives this interesting description in chapter 5 in verse 6. It says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied and the travelers walked through the byways. People were afraid to go on the main roads. You know, when ISIS started taking over so much of that area, that's the exact description. They were living, in other words, in absolute fear. And you know, if Jabin and Sisera remind me a little bit of Saddam and his first cousin Ali Hassan, then Deborah and Barak remind me a little bit of Margaret Thatcher and Ronald Reagan. I don't want to go to war, Barak says, unless you, Deborah, are willing to go with me. And to her credit, by the way, instead of rebuking him or calling him a wimp or whatever, or criticizing her friend for being hesitant, she just says, I'll go. Verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. She basically said, I'm going to go, but don't think that you're going to get any medals for this. Because God has a woman, a different woman, by the way, who's going to be given the credit for what happens in that place. The statement there in verse 9 is a prophecy about Sisera's death at the hand of this woman. That woman named Jael was another courageous woman who apparently, it turns out, was pretty handy with a hammer and a tent peg. Bob the Builder, can we do it? Yes, we can. Look at the fulfillment of Deborah's prophecy later in the chapter. Look at chapter 4, again in verse 16. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the hosts and the Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the hosts of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king, Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. In other words, he's running, he's hiding, he's going to be killed if he doesn't find a place to hide. And so he finds this place because he knows that they were friends. And she says, come into my tent. I'll cover you up, I'll hide you. And he said unto her, verse 19, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again, he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there a man here, that thou shalt say, no, cover for me. If anybody's here to kill me, tell them nobody's here. And I'll hide under this blanket. Verse 21. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. I think that's what the milk part of that was. And then, of course, the most obvious statement in all the Bible, so he died. Amen. Most nomadic women in those days were the ones who drove the tent pegs into the earth. Pastor, it's so gory. Isn't this a breach of Middle Eastern hospitality? Oh, yeah, a big breach of Middle Eastern hospitality. They're the most hospitable people on earth. But we want to remember that all of the goriness that you read about that's going on, all of this would have been avoided had the people of God simply not rebelled in the first place and led that nation into idolatry where little babies are offered up as sacrifices. What's really gory? And we must remember that as brutal as this scene appears, and it is brutal, it is child's play compared to the brutality that was continuing and would have continued had someone not had the courage and conviction of Jael. And that courage and conviction came first from Deborah and then Barak. Go back a little bit in the chapter. Notice how against all odds the people of God were able to triumph over these 900 chariots of iron. Chapter 4 and verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. And Deborah went up with him. I mean, this is, I said the real Wonder Woman. This is a warrior woman. Verse 13. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up. For this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. What a wonderful statement of faith. See, what did she have? Did she have a shield? Did she have some powers? She had faith. She said, the Lord is already there. That's what we need. That's what we need in this church. That's what we need in this country. That's what believers need. That's what every marriage needs. Somebody with faith. God bless her for it. Verse 8, 15. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. Now, how did it happen? Follow this. This is important in the story. Vital, really. How did this amazing thing, the Bible says God discomfited them, but how did he do it exactly? Did some angel swoop down with swords of fire in their hands and discomfit them, defeat them like that? Did a miraculous light come and blind all the soldiers of Sisera and melt those chariots of iron? Did a God-sent plague come down and instantly paralyze the Canaanites? I mean, that's how all the medical seekers would want today. I need a medical. That's how your televangelists, they want God always to work. I need a financial miracle. I need miracles to get rid of my debt. I need a miracle to fix my marriage. I need a miracle from God. Something spectacular to defeat the enemy of laziness or anger or greed that's for 20 years hurt us and destroyed us. I assure you tonight that God is in the miracle working business. I assure you that God is in the spectacular acting, miracle working business. There are miracles aplenty in this group here tonight. And the Bible says it was God. God discomfited the enemies and their chariots of iron. But guess what? The miracle isn't always, in fact, hardly ever, is it the way we want or we expect it to be. For instance, if you really want to know how God gave Israel the victory, exactly how, then you really have to go to chapter 5 where Deborah writes a poem. She writes a poem about God's help after this victory, and she and Barak sing that poem. In fact, they sing a duet with the poem's lyrics. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinadab, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." This is a beautiful song that she's writing, maybe on the spot while they're singing. Now, here's how God discomfited the people. Verse 4. "Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel." Wow, that sounds dramatic. The clouds dropped water and the mountains melted. What's it describing? Well, she goes on. This is a great song. Look at verse 20. "They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. The ancient river, the river of Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prainings of their mighty ones." Now, wait a minute. What this? He said, what is it all talking about? What it simply means is this. God sent a torrential downpour of rain. It rained in this valley. That's what it means. The mountains melted. The river Kishon there was a dried up riverbed, and it suddenly became flooded and it overflowed till that whole area became a big sea of mud and water. And that's the point where Deborah tells Barak to now charge into battle. Because if there's one thing that doesn't get along well with iron chariots, it's mud. And those 900 chariots got bogged down in the mud, forcing the Canaanites to abandon them and run for their lives. So that, look, in other words, the great big spectacular miracle that God did was to place them in a mud hole. I mean, beloved, it rained. It rained. And by making it rain, God struck a blow at their idol, because Baal was the god of rain, and at their pride, those iron chariots. But the point is this. These 10,000 Jewish soldiers still had to fight. Please hear this. There was mud and blood and sweat and fear. And God used something ordinary to do the extraordinary, including ordinary people who had conviction and courage and a willingness to act when nobody else would. This was hard, laborious, dangerous work. I read a speech from a while back, one of our quintessential American political figures. It was a famous speech, and unfortunately, I didn't get very far until I realized he was, even at the time he was giving that speech, either dishonest or deluded. And the reason is because in the very beginning of the speech, he made this statement with a straight face. He said, quote, "Americans," it's a national speech, everybody's listening, "Americans are the hardest working people on earth." Now, I heard that and I thought, okay, really? Pandering. The richest people on earth? Yes. The most blessed people on earth? Yes. The most privileged people on earth? For sure. The most pampered people on earth? Probably, next to Dubai or somewhere. But in the real earth, millions of peasants in China work 14 hours a day in those fields. And there are miners in Africa who work till their backs literally break. And in Japan and Singapore, they will pretty much do nothing but work. And then sleep and eat a little bit. So his little statement, the hardest working people on earth, some Americans are. Brother Wooster and some others I know work really, really hard. But not the majority that speech was pandering to. And here's the problem. What is often true of the world at large, apathy, laziness, fear, and intimidation, is also true in the world of believers inside the family of God, Christians, who just want God to do it all. I mean, Americans are like that now. Just they graduate from college, they automatically think they're supposed to work, get six figures, and they're mad if they don't. There's something wrong with the colleges. There's something wrong with the society. There's something wrong with the government or whatever. That when they graduate from college, because they have a degree, you know, in philosophy, they're supposed to get $180,000 a year and a car, a BMW or whatever. And they just give it to me. But see, Christians get that attitude. God, just do it. Do the miracle and do the easy, quick one as well. Just work it out, God, without any mud or labor or toil or warfare. But you can see that when God does a work with his people, and we have seen it over and over again with these faithful people, that he raises up someone that it already has courage and faith, mostly faith. And then he always has the people do their part. You have to do your part. This is a perfect description and illustration of Christians in today's economy who are driving out the enemies out of their own life, their heart, their mind, their carnal lives. Look again at chapter 4 and verse 23. And again, these things are written for our learning and admonition. Verse 23 says, "And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." Now, verse 24 says, "The hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed." But what does verse 23 say? The verse before it. It says, "So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel." Now, wait a minute. Who prevailed? Exactly who then subdued Jabin? The people of Israel? The people of God? Or did God do it? And the answer is yes. It's always yes. You see, folks, you want to have godly kids. I mean, really godly children grow up and be a blessing and a benefit to your country, your family, and the kingdom of God. You want that? Then you can rejoice now, because the omnipotent God is right there beside you. He has gone before you and helped you win the victory. However, you better make sure, you best make sure that you are doing, busily doing what he's commanded you to do. And sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it's getting down there and it's flat out warfare. Especially when they become teenagers and they challenge you on every front. And so many parents just drop their sword and they give in to those young people. And then they ask me why. "Pastor, I don't understand why." Because you gave up. You weren't willing to do. You prayed, but God has a whole lot of instruction in his word. And it's not for the faint of heart. God will send a miraculous rain that, by the way, might even be disguised as a normal storm. It just looks like normal things. But you still have to get down in the mud. And we still have to get down in the valley and fight. You still have to be a judge in your own home and in your own life and do the tough thing. The last line of chapter 5, look at it. Chapter 5. Verse 31 says, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. Let me ask you a question. Do you realize again how much good and blessing and peace occurs and can occur in 40 years? And do you realize also how much bloodshed and injustice is prevented because a few brave, courageous, faithful people were willing to do the hard thing, the unpopular thing, and the right thing? People would criticize Jael for sure. This whole story was started by Deborah, another woman. Jael ended it, a woman as well. "Oh, Pastor, I just don't think that Jael should be praised or admired because of what she did. Jael should be jailed." Amen. Really? Because that's not what the Bible says. Chapter 5, verse 24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. Hey, folks, this is a hymn. For people who say our hymns are kind of gory, you know, or whatever, our hymns talk too much about the blood, this is a song. This is a great hymn. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera and smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. And you know the rest. I mean, look, according to Deuteronomy 7:2, Sisera was already under God's death sentence. That sentence was only strengthened. The cup of wrath, God's wrath, was getting full by his, quote, mightily oppressing the people of God and doing so for 20 years. Don't ever become like, oh, we're Christians, we're so such victims. Understand that God always sees. And he's keeping count. And he has a cup. So while it is true that we are not today in a theocracy, we're not in this same position, we're not commissioned to pick up a hammer and a tent peg and go after anybody, as tempted as we sometimes are. I've got names in the back of my mind. We are called to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are called to fight the good fight. We are called to be courageous and willing, whatever the task and whatever the enemy of God that lies before us. And in so doing, God will win the victory. We can never brag. We can never say, oh, look what we did. God is the one who always and ultimately wins the victory. You know, if you think about the children of God in this oppression that we've been studying, there really was no way. There was no possible way for them to win. So, well, you know, America is not what it was 80 years ago or 60 years ago, 50 years ago. How am I going to raise up kids in this generation today and to be champions for Christ, godly? It doesn't seem like there's a way to win. These people were outnumbered. They were outgunned. They were outmaneuvered. And frankly, they didn't know what to do. But Deborah knew who did know what to do. And she trusted him. And she obeyed him. I read about an old farmer who once was asked how to catch a porcupine. And he said, you have to, number one, first of all, get a number 5 washtub and drop it over the porcupine. And the guy said, well, why are you going to do that? He said, because the washtub gives you something to sit on while you're pondering what to do next. Sometimes we don't know what to do next. Right? We don't know. I can testify 30 years here, though, many times, I didn't know what to do next. But he does. And I trust him that he knows what to do next. The great missionary, the great statesman, E. Stanley Jones, used to tell about a missionary who lost his way in the African jungle. He lost his way until there were no landmarks, and his trail had completely vanished, and he was afraid. But what do? He just kept going until he stumbled upon a little hut. And there happened to be a friendly African there, and he asked that native if he could lead him out. And the native agreed and rose to his feet, and he headed straight for the brush and said, follow me. And for over an hour, he hacked his way through this dense wall of vines and brush and trees, and it just seemed pointless to the missionary. And finally, the worried missionary said, are you sure this is a way out? I don't see any path. And the African looked at him and laughed, and he said, Bwana, he said, in this place, there is no path. I am the path. One of the great lessons and reminders of stories of Bible characters is that when you don't know what to do, and you are outnumbered and outmatched and outmaneuvered, you cry unto God. How many times did these children of Israel cry unto God, even in their disobedience, and God always heard their cry? And then you trust him and you follow him because he is the path. The story of Deborah and Barak ends in chapter 5 with 20 years of rest and blessing. But eventually, they die and they go to heaven. And I bet you can guess what happens as soon as they die. Chapter 6 and verse 1 begins, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midian 7 years. Back to the cycle, Pastor? Yep. But all it takes to avoid that cycle in your home, in your life, and in our church is to allow the rest that God gives us and the goodness of God to lead us to repentance. Not some miserable oppression. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, if you embrace that goodness. In other words, grateful, thankful people never completely go into a period of rebellion and idolatry. Apathetic, complaining, griping, faithless people do. Barak and Deborah are examples of sometimes forgotten faithful. But may God give us the same degree of courage, conviction, and willingness to act when we know it's time to do so. And God's people said, amen. Father, we are grateful for these faithful people in Scripture. And inasmuch as their situation in a physical sense is different than ours, their situation spiritually is no different. We are surrounded by the enemy and the prince of the power of the air and the prince of darkness. And we are called to be soldiers and to fight and to put up a fight and to trust you. And we thank you that these examples of courage and conviction and willingness to act and to labor convict us to do the same, to follow those steps. And I pray you'll bless this church to that end. Father, may we see great victories for your glory and honor. Many people saved this year. Many people baptized this year. People growing in the Lord. Young people repenting and getting right with you. May we see this because we trust, just like Deborah, we trust your word and we act on that trust. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.